So it's in his name we pray this day. Amen. On his way to Galilee, Jesus and his disciples are led by the Spirit through Samaria. And as they leave Samaria, once they go through, they're going to find crowds who've been at Passover, which we looked at last week, waiting for him because they've gone home already and they got back ahead of him and they're talking about what they saw down in Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to base himself in Capernaum, but first he's going to go to Cana, which is quiet, place of refuge. So here we are on our timeline. We're still basically in the same place. We're in what's called the Judea Galilean period of his ministry. It's in the early months. So today we're going to look at about an 8-month period. And it centers around this area of Israel. It goes all the way from Jerusalem up to Capernaum. And that's what we're going to look at today. I gave you a map that has some explanation on the side that kind of tracks where we're going to be today. Remember, he is in Jerusalem for Passover. So there he talks with Nicodemus. Why does Nicodemus come to talk to him? Because he saw these signs being worked. And he told him, remember, he said, you must be a great teacher from God because no one except from God could do these things. So it's the signs that drew Nicodemus. But we found out after Jesus goes and is baptizing with his disciples, while John is baptizing with his disciples, that there's a conflict that occurs, and the conflict is about baptism. Now, Jesus is not going to enter into this conflict. He doesn't want to involve himself in a controversy that's been created, and now there's a controversy between his disciples and John's disciples. And remember what John said last week. This is the way it's supposed to be. I must decrease, he must increase. So Jesus is going to leave because his message is not about baptism. He made that very clear to Nicodemus. What's it about? New birth, being born again. You know, he never mentioned baptism to Nicodemus, not once. Now, on his way back to Galilee, he goes to Sychar, and he stops there at a well, and he confronts a Samaritan woman. This is highly unusual. And if you're in John 4, look in John 4, because I'm going to bring this out right now. And this is after his stay in Samaria. Look at what he says. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's an interesting statement that he says that, because look at the next verse. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. See the people that were there. They were talking about this. Now, I think what's happening here, I think what he means by this, is that many believe at the Passover, but not everybody believes. Nicodemus is an example. He doesn't believe who he is, but he likes the signs. Many people were at the Passover like that. They love the signs. They have faith in signs, but not in the word of Jesus himself about who he is. A prophet has no honor in his own country. He could be referring to John the Baptist, because at about this time, John is being arrested for attacking the immorality of Herod Antipas. Jesus is also could be referring, looking back to Judea. He has been disparaged vigorously by the Sadducees for what he has done there in ruining their Passover, overturning the merchants' tables. So he goes to Cana, but someone comes from Capernaum with a request. And it's in Cana that he's again pressed to do something. Save my son. First time in Cana, we're out of wine. Make some more wine. Now, I don't think the disciples are with him in Cana. I think he's gone there by himself. I think they go back to fishing. He will go and call them later when he does commit himself to them. Remember back in John in 2:25, it said Jesus was committing himself to no man, for he knew what's in man. He knows the unreliability and the wickedness and the fickleness of man. And so he hasn't committed himself to anyone as yet. And when he does call them, they will leave everything and they will follow him. Now, after his time in Cana, he goes back to Galilee. He goes specifically to Capernaum. Probably in this time period is when John the Baptist has been arrested. If you look at Matthew 4, John only mentioned in chapter 2 that John had not been arrested yet. But in Matthew 4, he speaks directly to this arrest, 4:12. When he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, this is probably around the time he's just leaving Samaria. If you look at Mark 1 and 1:14, and I have those references on your screen. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. So somewhere between Samaria and Galilee, John's been taken into custody. So it's in this time frame. So it could be another reason that the Holy Spirit has led Jesus out of Judea to go north into Galilee. Now, after preaching around Capernaum, and he does preach around Capernaum for a while, he goes to Nazareth for the first time that he went alone. He doesn't have anybody with him. Again, the fishermen who followed him up the Cana the first time and went back down to Passover with him, they've now gone back to their fishing jobs. And we'll see, that's what they're doing when he calls them. On our way to back to John, look at Luke. Look at Luke 4. Luke 4:14. In this passage, you see, why did Jesus leave Judea and go to Galilee and go through Samaria? Well, he's being led by the Spirit. It's pretty plain here. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So he's beginning to gain some popularity. This is after his time in Cana. So let's go and look at the woman at the well. Here is a picture of Jesus sitting at the well, alone. His disciples have gone into the city to buy food. Possible that the well is not this isolated, because it says in the text that it's in the city of Sychar, which is a small city, next to a large city called Shechem. But this is a good picture to use. Now let's get some background here. Samaritans. Samaritans, that means nothing to us. How many of you know a Samaritan? The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. The very word Samaritan was so hateful to a Jew, they wouldn't even say it. Now, the reason that these Samaritans are there and the Jews hate them so much is because back in 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians didn't just simply go in and wipe out a country. They believed in maintaining the economy of the countries that they conquered. So they would bring in slaves and they would allow a mixed race to kind of develop, or a mixed people. I don't really believe in a divergence of races. I believe there's one race and there's various peoples and nationalities. But they mixed in people among these Jews that they'd left behind. And the Jewish people in Judea kind of viewed them as a mongrel people, kind of half-breed Jews. The Samaritans had this in common with the Jews. They accepted the first five books of Moses, the Torah. They accepted them fully. Now, they had some idolatry mixed in with their Jewish faith, but they rejected everything after the book of Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, because they told the story of the Jews and they despised the Jews. So they wouldn't use any part of Scripture that talked about the Jews becoming a nation, the Jews becoming a people. So their worship was in a place called Gerizim. You'll see that on your map. That's where they would go to worship. Now the well in Sychar, where Jesus is sitting, that well was dug by Jacob, who becomes Israel. And he gives that well and the land surrounding it to Joseph, the son who becomes the ruler of Egypt, the savior of the world, because he was controlled the grain. So the Samaritans revered this well. To them was holy ground. This was the well of Jacob. So that's the background. That's where Jesus is. So Jesus is sitting there. A Samaritan woman comes in the middle of the day, time of day when no one else is there. As the story of her life unfolds, you see why she's alone. She's probably not a friend of any other woman in the city. And generally, the women would come out in groups to get the water. No escort, no one to protect her. And she sees a man sitting there. She's going to hesitate. And as she gets closer, she sees he's a Jew. And in her rises the bile of resentment and hatred that a Samaritan is naturally going to feel when they see a Jew. He's there by himself, I'm by myself, but she's the kind of woman that she's going to go ahead and go up and get her water. As soon as she gets there, Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Now this is not a demand, it's a request. And you see that in the language. He makes a request, "Give me a drink." He's asking her to give him something. She objects to this. Her response in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman. That I don't see why you're asking me for water. I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. I know you hate me. You're a Jew." Now, she's making the right assumption. If he's a Jew, he hates her as much as she hates him. She says, I'm a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. No association is the way many translations have it. The verb is use with. It is Jews do not use things with Samaritans. No Jew would share a drinking vessel with a Samaritan. Because if your lips touched her vessel after she touched it, you are defiled. Now, she notices something about Jesus. He didn't have a cup. She knows he has no way to get water. Middle Eastern culture says you must do all you can to meet that request, even though you don't like that person. So she's almost mandated to give him a drink of water. So she gives him a drink of water. I mean, before she gives him a drink, he says this to her. He says, I will give you water even better than this. And now she really objects. She says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? You think you're better than Jacob? We've been watering our cattle and our flocks from this well ever since Jacob and his sons did it. And he said, well, everybody who drinks this water is going to thirst again. But the water I give you will spring up to eternal life. You'll never thirst again. I can satisfy thirst that you have, that you cannot and have not been able to satisfy. So now he's starting to indicate he knows something about her that she doesn't know that he knows. She says to him, oh, if you give me that kind of water, I wouldn't have to come back to this well anymore. She's starting to break a little bit because notice she calls him sir in verse 15. Sir, give me this water. You give me this kind of water that you're talking about, I won't have to work anymore at getting water. Go call your husband. Have him come out here. She says, I have no husband. He says, yeah, you're right. The man you're living with, you're not married to. That's why you're a woman of shame. That's why the other women won't associate with you. You've had five husbands. She goes, how does he know that? That's what she thinks. But she says to him, sir, you must be a prophet. She says, sir. At first she called him Jew. Then she calls him sir. And notice what he says to her. 21, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. That's a term of respect. When he says woman, that's like using the word lady. And there's an hour coming when God is going to seek worshipers, not in a place, but in spirit. He tells her true worship is spirit, not places, because she comes back with, we worship at Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. She wants to get in discussion about who's right. And he's saying, you know, the time's coming, and now is when that's not going to be an issue. It's not places, it's spirit and truth. And this is when she says to him then, I know that Messiah is coming in verse 25. I believe and I know that there's a promised Messiah and that he's coming, because that is in the first five books of Torah. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. He will sort this out, who's right, who's wrong. And Jesus just says to her, yes, Messiah is coming. And this time now is, I'm he, I'm Messiah. The one you're talking to is the Messiah. She believes that right then. And as soon as she believes that, the disciples come up. It is the Spirit's timing that Jesus was able to tell her that he was Messiah before they came. Because you ever been witnessing to somebody and you haven't quite got to the part about how Jesus died for your sins and you must believe and have eternal life, and one of their friends comes up and interrupts your conversation? And that ends everything. See, he got to tell her he's Messiah before they walk up. Because when they walk up, their attitude is exactly what you would expect of Jewish men seeing a Samaritan woman. Look what it says. At this point in verse 27, the disciples came and they marveled. They were like, whoa, what is he doing talking to her? This is marvel, I'm amazed you'd lower yourself to talk to somebody like that. Because their attitude is clear. You shouldn't be talking with her. So she goes into the city. She says, 29, come and see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? And she's really believing this, but she wants some affirmation. This is not the Messiah. This could be the Messiah. I think maybe it is, but is it? Come and see. Come and look. And so they went out in the city and they were coming to him. Now, this is where the lesson for the disciples really begins, because they need to learn something. And this is a teaching moment for them, because Jesus starts talking about there's a harvest and it's ripe and we've got to reap this harvest. And in the distance, they're coming on and they would look like a wheat field. And he points that and he says, there's a harvest that we've got to reap. This is a harvest of Samaritan believers coming out to listen to him. They want to receive his message, and then they want to believe his message, and that's what they end up doing. In verse 35, Do you not say there are 4 months, and when it comes the harvest, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look, lift up your eyes and look. These people are coming. Look on the fields. Are they not white for harvest? Here is where you are going to receive wages. You are going to reap the fruits of your work and the work of others. And we're going to gather these people in. So in verse 39, they come out. They evidently talk to him, because it says in verse 39, many of that's from that city of the Samaritans, and that's probably Sychar as well as Shechem. They believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. She's the one who sowed, if you will. She spoke. She went up and told them the word, and she said to them, he told me all the things I have done. So when the Samaritans came, they were asking him to stay with them. So here's some interaction that Jesus has with them, and many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. And in verse 41, it says that they believed because of his own words. Look at this. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We did believe you. That's why we went out there. But it's not just because of you. It's because of what he said. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed not a Jew, not just a sir. He's the Savior of the world, not for Jews only. No, the Savior of the world. Just what Jesus had told Nicodemus. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. So this is a teaching moment for them. A total paradigm shift for them. These are Samaritans and they believe you. Now, what's fascinating about this, you see any miracles get worked here? No miraculous signs. You know how they got saved? They believed the word of God. Faith and faith alone. These aren't believers in signs. These are believers in Jesus. There's a big difference. And people get all excited about signs. But this woman is excited about this man, because he looked into her own soul and she realized, yes, he can satisfy what I've never been able to find satisfaction for. Five husbands. There's a lady looking for something. And she's given up on marriage. She's just living with this guy that she's with now. And it's obvious he doesn't care about her. He's not committed to her and she's not committed to him. There's a woman living with guilt, shame, and darkness in her heart, and all of a sudden it's all gone. I don't know what her life is like after this, but her destiny is certainly different. Now, I want to go to this. This is a little film, 5 minutes long. And what I like about this movie is the way she treats Jesus. I think it really captures that sense. She doesn't take him at all seriously. And I think as you watch this, you'll see that. She's not subservient and she's not flattering to him. Is to think, remember, this is just another Jewish man to her. Remember, he's not walking around with a halo like I was shown when I was at Catholic school. All the good people had halos. He looks like a Jew, so he's nothing more than a Jew. And her hatred for Jews is deep and long-lasting, or it was until after this encounter. So let's watch this. That is a huge turning point in the life of Jesus. Before he ever goes to Galilee, he's reaped a harvest, and you don't want to miss the point. They asked him and his disciples, the Jewish band of men, to stay with them. That's hospitality. All the animosity, at least in that group of people in that town, it's gone. Stay with us. Eat with us. Share our food. Eat out of our vessels. You think of the contrast between them. Think of Nicodemus. He seeks Jesus out and flatters him. The Samaritan woman comes upon Jesus. She's not looking for him. She's probably hesitant as she's coming toward the well and sees him, but she's totally indifferent. I think she depicts it very well. Not only indifference, but hostile indifference. Hatred without passion. You are totally dispassionate. You do not care about the person. That's what the Bible calls hatred. Not only will you not help them, you don't even see they're there. He's a respected rabbi, but what's she? She's a rejected, immoral outcast, and she knows it. She feels it. I think that's why she's so amazed. She goes back to the city and she goes, he's told me everything I've ever done. She goes, yeah, we know what you've done. We know who you are. But he told me this. And he did not judge her for that. He promised her better life. He's highly educated, but he is confused, isn't he? She is untaught, but she's also confused. And they're both confused by religion. Two different religions, but they're both confusing when they confront Jesus. But how are they the same? They're both lost. They both have one major need. And that's what Jesus' ministry is about. He didn't tell her she needed to get baptized. She needs to be born of the Spirit. If you take in this water, you will have life that will bubble up. It's new life. They both need to be born again. He uses the word born again with Nicodemus. He uses the word everlasting water with the woman. The idea is the same. They need this new life. She is born again. He's not born again. He's the great religious leader. Jesus says, you're the teacher and you don't know this? He couldn't say that to her. But she knew something about her religion. And she believed that Messiah was coming. And he used that. He used that little piece of information to enforce, yes, you're right, and I'm he. She's excited about what she's seen and heard. She believes it. Doesn't have much information, but she goes back to the town. She wants to tell people, there's somebody out here you got to meet. Nicodemus is confused. He just fades away. He's unsettled. He's uncertain. He's not sure what he's just heard. But, you know, he does surface later as a believer, as one who steps out and helps Joseph of Arimathea. But you know what you don't see in Nicodemus? You never see him telling anybody else. You never see him sowing and reaping a harvest. He's a believer, but he's isolated and afraid. So that's the Samaritan woman. So now we go up to Cana. John has been arrested. Jesus has gone now up into Galilee, but he goes up to Cana. And Cana is really, for Jesus, a family place, a place to rest. That's, in my opinion, his disciples are not with him. He's not going there to work signs. He's going there to pull away because he's left Judea because of increasing popularity of the wrong kind. His plan is interrupted because this man, who's an officer in the court of Herod Antipas, royal official, he's a Gentile. He comes and wants Jesus to do a miracle and to save his son. That's John 4:46 and 47. When Jesus had come to get Cana, where he had made the water wine, this official comes. He'd heard that Jesus had come out of Judea. He's now in Galilee. He starts looking for him. He's requesting him to come down and heal his son. And what's Jesus say? 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, you is there is plural. So he has an entourage and a crowd with him. Jesus is looking at all of them and says, unless you see signs, you won't believe. So he's not going to do what the man is asking, is come with me to heal my son. Jesus is not denying the request to heal the son. He says, I'm not going with you to do it. Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus says, you go. That's you singular. You go your way. Your son lives. Now think about this. If Jesus had gone with him to do this miracle, to heal the son, what do you think that would have done? One person would have said, he's going to go down. He's going to heal his son. He'd tell two other people, he's going to go down and heal his son. So this whole journey, they're going to be gathering more and more people to come and watch this great miracle. Jesus is not going to let that happen. He says, you go back by yourself. I'm not going to do what you ask. I'm not going with you. You go back by yourself. Your son's going to live. So this guy's got two choices. Either get in his face as an official, make him go, or believe what he tells him and just go. He takes Jesus at his word, and he goes on his way home. What's he thinking as he leaves? My son is healed. My son might be healed. Well, I hope he's right. I hope my son will be healed. We don't know what he's thinking. I got to take this guy at his word and go, but I'm going to believe him and I'm going to go. So as he's on his way, his servants come and they meet him and they tell him, your son is healed. And he says, what time was it? And they say, well, about 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. They say, that's when he told me my son would live. I believed in the right man. I believed what he said and I was right. He's so certain that he tells other people. He doesn't tell a lot of people. It says he only tells his household. And they believe what he tells them. So that's what you get in 53. The father knew that it was at that hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household believed with him. And it said this is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And it's in Cana. Now what's interesting here is that this faith that he has in 53 is much different than the faith he had in 50. Because it's deeper, it's more informed. He now knows that this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, even for this Gentile official. So now you got Samaritans getting saved, you got Gentiles getting saved, and the Jewish people want to see signs. Did you notice that in one sense this miracle is similar to the one that took place in Cana earlier where he changed water into wine? The similarity is Jesus turns water into wine in such a way that very few people realize what's happened. Who knew? Jesus, Mary, and the servants. The bridegroom didn't know. The father of the house didn't know. All the guests didn't know. All they knew was this is really, really good wine. So this was a private miracle. This is the same kind of thing. Jesus said, I did that sign there in Cana. The reason, John says the reason is, was to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Now, they had more trust in he is who he says he is. Look what he just did. He did it really for them, for Mary. So the healing of the royal official's son. Again, if Jesus had gone to Capernaum, he would have gathered a crowd. It would have been a big fanfare. His popularity would have increased. But this is not what he wants right now. That's why he left Judea. He doesn't want popularity for its own sake. This was a very private kind of healing. That it's just he and his servants and his household really know what took place. Because by the time he meets his servants on the road, he's long gone out of Cana on his way back to Capernaum. He's going to go to Nazareth now, having begun to preach after he's rested in Cana, begun to preach around Galilee. Now let's look at some things here just as background and think about what's happened, what's taken place. We've looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. Now remember, John the Baptist never performed a miracle. He never worked a sign. But his words were anointed with the power of a prophet. And many, many believe in him. That's why they came to him to be baptized. The woman at the well took Jesus at his word. And so did all of the people she told at Sychar and those who came out to talk to him. No miracles. The ruler's the same way. He goes home not knowing if this son has been cured. He takes him at his word. No miracle. Until he finds out who he did it. What Jesus is doing here is he wants those who follow him to take him at his word and to trust him. This is what makes the incidents at Sychar so important, because doing God's will takes precedence over his own needs, which is what he told Satan in the wilderness. He's not denying the need for food. He's not talking about being foolish. What he's talking about is that food is not the priority of life. So after his time in Cana, he begins preaching in the synagogues. We go to Luke now. We're going to go to Luke because Luke picks up our narrative that John doesn't speak about. John doesn't speak about Jesus going to Nazareth at all. So Luke 4:14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's why he's there. He's being led by the Spirit. The same way he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he's being led by the Spirit to Galilee through Samaria. And news about him begins to spread through all the surrounding districts. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now here's the praise, here's the popularity, the belief. Is it there or is it not? Well, it's more belief in signs than it is in him. He's getting a wildly popular reception now. But reception is not faith. Reception is you simply like what he's doing, like what he's saying. So then we come to Nazareth. When he goes to Nazareth, he comes to this synagogue. It would look something like this. The stone building in Nazareth. It seems to be this is his first trip to Nazareth. I think he's alone. I don't think he's with anybody. I don't think he's with his disciples. I think they've gone off. And he's going to call them later. As we look next week at Matthew 14, Mark 6, we see the calling of these men that some of them he already knows. He went to Passover with them. So 4:16 of Luke. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And now he's welcomed here at the synagogue. Look at verse 17. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was handed to him. So he's viewed as someone with authority, as a teacher in the synagogue. And he takes the book. He opens it up. He finds a place where it was written in Isaiah 61. He reads 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You know that little word, anoint? Because he anointed me. So what's that make him? Messiah, Mashiach. To preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And it goes on, it says, and, but he closes the book. He stops. Well, everybody's looking at him and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know who I am? I'm Messiah. You know what they say? Isn't this Joseph's son? Well, what's he saying? They like him. They know him. It's Joseph's son. Why does he say that he's fulfilled this prophecy? Only Messiah can fulfill this prophecy. Well, that's what he's saying. So then he says to them, you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we had heard was done at Capernaum, do here now in your own hometown as well. They evidently heard about what the royal official's son has experienced, healed from his sickness, was not allowed to die. He said, I'm going to tell you something. Two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and both prophets are honored by strange people. Prophets honor these strangers with great miracles. In the days of Elijah, during the famine, Elijah was not sent to those in Israel, was sent to Zarephath to a woman who was a widow. While he's there, he brings her son back to life. The second case, Elisha heals a Syrian of leprosy. Now, leprosy was a plague considered to be brought by God, through which was no healing except by a miracle. Weren't there lepers in Israel? But God sent a man to Syria to heal a leper. Weren't there widows in Israel? But God sent Elijah to Sidon to a widow and raised her son. Look at 28. They were filled with rage when they heard this, that he's not going to work miracles in their town. He refers to Elijah, and Elijah is working miracles in a strange place. The royal official was a Gentile. And so they rose up to cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill in which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They not only come to the point they don't believe in him, they reject him, want to kill him. And they take him out to the edge of a cliff to throw him off. He just walks through their midst and walks away, and now he's going to go about his work. He's going to do what he came to do. And his next move, Capernaum, and that's going to be his base of operations. And we're going to pick that up in Matthew 4:13. Turn there now. Turn to Matthew 4:13. Because he's going to fulfill what Isaiah had said in chapter 9. When he says he leaves Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's good fishing country. This is to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali by way of the sea, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light dawned. Come save the Gentiles of Galilee. And he's going to center himself there. In order to do that, he's going to be committing his ministry to the disciples that he already knows. They're fishing off the banks of the Galilee. In Matthew 4:18, this is where he begins. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. We know from John, he already knows them. This is after the first Passover. They've all been down there together. But now he's going to call them to do the work that he showed them in Sychar, that they will call others that do not know him yet. They're fishermen. This is their business. This is their livelihood. They leave it all. This is their home. They walk away. These are their families. They leave. Because they were already convinced as to who he is. And now his work will be their work. This is when the first Galilean ministry begins with these committed men. And that's where we're going to be next week. The calling of faithful men. Now I'm going to pray, and if there's any questions, we'll take them. But Rose,